The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Last Sunday, I did not complete the I will promises of God to Moses that are mentioned in chapter 3. We spoke about the first three, the I will of God's purpose. I will bring you out of your affliction. The I will of God's power in chapter 3 and verse 20. I will do it by a mighty display of miracles. Then there was the I will of God's prosperity in verses 21 and 22. I will bring you out with the spoils of Egypt in your hands. And the fourth one is mentioned in chapter 4 and continues right on through verse 17. The I will of God's provision in our weakness. But let's go back to what has occurred thus far, which forms the basis of these promises. When God appeared to Moses and told him that he was going to send him back to Egypt to bring his people out of slavery, Moses felt that God had the wrong man. In other words, he really did not believe that he was up for the task. And he had many other doubts. What will they say when I go back and they ask me, who sent you? Remember, God told him, tell him I am that I am hath sent you. But there is more. And that leads up to the fourth I will promise, which was another concern for Moses, mentioned at the start of chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1, the concern of Moses. We should say the further concerns. And Moses answered and said, behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Moses, I believe, is thinking that he lacks credibility. It's one thing to tell the people that the eternal God of their forefathers hath sent him, but why should they believe him? Who is Moses? I call this the Rodney Dangerfield problem. I won't get no respect. Remember, the one prior attempt that Moses made to come to the defense of his people turned out to be a failure. In fact, it turned out to be a mess, and Moses had to flee to Midian. Why should they trust him now when he returns after a 40-year absence? I mean, did he go off to military academy? Did he earn a graduate degree in diplomacy while he was away? Did he learn any leadership skills there in Midian? The ones that he had learned in Egypt, he probably forgot. No, the only thing that he learned to lead in the desert of Midian were flocks of sheep and flocks of goat. We would say that at this point in his life, he was uncredentialed. And he had a very weak resume, didn't he, over the last 40 years of his life. So he had monumental doubts about himself, which tells us this, what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. And brothers and sisters, God delights in this. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. They can't understand it. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised by men, God hath chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And then verse 28, that no flesh should glory in his presence. What does this say to us? Whatever spiritual work we do, it is only because, number one, God has saved us. Praise God for that. Amen? Aren't you glad this morning that God has saved you? And you have the assurance of your salvation? God has saved us. God has sanctified us. What does that mean? He just didn't save us for heaven's sake to be with Him. He saved us. And He sanctifies us. He cleans us up so that we would be vessels that are fit for the Master's use to bring other people to Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, God not only saved us, sanctifies us, God equips us. He has given to us the Holy Spirit, the indwelling power of God, to teach us and to direct our steps to His glory. Now, Moses thought that he was uncredentialed. Moses was also fearful. There have been many times in my life when I must confess that I felt exactly like Moses. Inadequate for a task. Have you ever felt that way? I can't do this. Have you ever been afraid to even try to do something that seems beyond your abilities? Are you held back by other fears? One popular definition of fear that I read defines it as a false expectation appearing real. Fear is a false expectation appearing real. You imagine the worst outcome, and that keeps you from trying. But let me remind you this morning that fear of failure can keep you from achieving something that God would have you to do. And if you remember, I mentioned in a prior message that the real problem was that Moses thought God intended him to be the deliverer of Israel. And that was a great misperception. God didn't tell him that. God told him that he would be an instrument in the deliverance, but God himself would be the deliverer. Psalm 144 and verse 1, a psalm of David. Look what he wrote. Blessed be the Lord my strength. Who is our strength? More particularly, what is our strength? The joy of the Lord, the scripture says. Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer. My shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. David knew that God was the deliverer. In Psalm 34 and verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all of their troubles. Moses wasn't the deliverer. God was the deliverer. He is my deliverer. He is your deliverer. He is the only deliverer for mankind. The only one that can deliver them from their sins and make them new people in Jesus Christ. So how does God respond to Moses' concern? They will not believe me. Before I answer, I wonder if you have noticed what has taken place in this conversation with God. Are you paying careful attention? I always ask people, how do you read God's Word? And by that I mean, how carefully do you read God's Word? Do you pay attention to the whole story? To every part of it? Moses will soon mention a speech problem that he has. I'm not eloquent. What about his hearing problem? What about his hearing problem? Didn't God just tell him that he would smite Egypt with his mighty hand, and after that, Pharaoh will let you go? Why didn't he hear that? Moses didn't have to worry about convincing anybody of anything. God was going to do the convincing. You know, sometimes we think we have to go out and you know, we have to master the gospel and a way of presenting the gospel to people and do all the right things so that we can convince people of their need for Jesus Christ. We can't do that. All we can do is share what God has revealed and what we know to be true. And the Holy Spirit of God must convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God alone can do the convincing and will do the convincing. Moses felt he was uncredentialed. Don't you feel like that? He was fearful. Aren't you fearful? Thirdly, he was self-focused. He was dwelling on all the negatives rather than focusing on God. Look, I think people can get off half of the medication they're on for their anxieties if they just got the focus off themselves and focused on God. Christians, for the most part, I believe should be optimists. Do you believe that? I do, especially on the things that ultimately matter. Well, why should I say that we should be optimists? Because death has been swallowed up in victory. Amen? Because our God reigns. Amen? That Jesus Christ is seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Amen? That God has said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. I've given to you all authority that you need to do that. And the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our God one day and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Hallelujah.
Amen. I'm an optimist. I like the poem called The Optimist, written by Richard Gunn. He said, I passed the sandlot yesterday. Some kids were playing ball. I strolled along the third base line within the fielder's call. Say, what's the score? I asked the chap. He yelled to beat the stuffin'. There's no one out. The base is full and it's 42-0. You're getting beat, aren't you, lad? And then in no time flat, he answered, no, sir, not as yet. Our side ain't been to bat. That's optimism. And you know, you look at the world around you and you hear a plethora of bad news. But listen, the Lord Jesus is coming. He's coming again. He's coming to rule and to reign and to subdue the kingdoms of the world and make them His, and then to take them kingdoms and to give them to His Father for an everlasting possession. That's good news. That's triumphant news. There is this tendency in us to think the worst, to fear the worst, and to expect the worst. I was amazed this week. I saw in the news, and you probably saw it too, this girl from California, 18 years old, who became the youngest woman to stand on the top of Mount Everest. As a matter of fact, she became the youngest person to stand on the top of the mountains on all seven continents at 18 years old. Was she fearful at times? You bet. You bet. You don't get to the top of Mount Everest without fear, because you, when you walk up to the very top, near the top there, you're on a path about this wide, and there is a mile to your left straight down and a mile to your on your other side straight down. She didn't let it stop her. God's response is to get Moses to take his mind off himself. And God promised peace to those whose minds are where? Stayed on thee. Listen, I have fears. I have anxieties. I have concerns. But I don't keep my mind on those very long. The whole plan is not about Moses and what he can or cannot do. The whole thing is about God and what He will do. So He says to Moses, I'll tell you more about what I am going to do. And I'll furnish you with some credibility. And the credibility will come in the form of miraculous signs. Signs that God had chosen to authenticate Moses as His sent one. We see that in the ministry of the apostles. The word apostle means what? Sent one. And God gave the apostles the power to perform incredible miracles to authenticate their ministry and the word of God that they were preaching as the church was being established. There is a movement called the Signs and Wonders movement that has attracted many followers in evangelical circles over the course of the last 30 years. It goes back to the 80s with the pastor named John Wimber here in California. Occasionally I would hear him on the radio back then. He died some time ago. I'm not sure when. Some of you are familiar with the history. Around the same time up at Fuller Seminary, Peter Wagner began to teach a course along the lines of Signs and Wonders. And he called it the third wave, this movement. The third wave of the Holy Spirit. In fact, historically, both were preceded by the latter rain movement that occurred in Pentecostal circles right after the end of the Second World War. Oral Roberts was instrumental in that camp, the latter rain movement. It's my view that these movements were not genuine movements of the Holy Spirit. Many people were deceived by false teaching, and they continue to be deceived by the offshoots of these movements. Many disillusioned with Christianity when they didn't get the prosperity they were promised, when they didn't receive the healing that they were promised. We should not be looking for signs. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Hardness of heart. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. To unbelievers. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. Tongues were for a sign, not to those who believe, to give evidence that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, but to those who don't believe. And this came in fulfillment of a prophecy that God made to Isaiah. Because the people of Israel were hardened in their hearts, God was going to send them into captivity in Babylon because they would not hear the clear word of the prophets that He had sent. He told them, you will hear the words of people who will dominate you and enslave you, and they will speak to you in another tongue. So when Pentecost broke out and the Holy Spirit fell and they began to speak in other languages, it was a sign to unbelieving Israel of the judgment of God that was coming, just as the judgment came in Babylon and they went in captivity. In 70 AD, they would be scattered all over the world. Jerusalem would be destroyed. It was a sign to unbelievers in their hardness of heart. What does it say in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 4? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. That was true in Jesus' generation. What did He say to them? The only sign you're going to get is what? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it. And then you will know that every word that I spoke to you was true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. What more signs do we need? The three signs that God gave to Moses involved changing something into something else. Now, I wish I could do that. I believe that God can perform a miracle. Do you? Anytime He would choose to do it. Anywhere He would choose to do it. For whatever purpose that He wills to accomplish. But miracles are by definition very rare events. And the truth is, they're very rare events in Scripture over the course of time. The greatest miracle of all is the miracle of salvation. Think about that. In salvation, God changes a person into another person. Does He not? He changes a sinner. He transforms a sinner into a saint. A person's old way of life changes into a new way of life. Behold, He maketh all things new. We call this transformation. You see, the first there is regeneration. And then there is transformation. And I believe that transformation should be observable in the life of a Christian. That is why I believe that people who are genuinely saved should stand out from the world. Transformation. It's not my business to go around questioning a Christian's profession of faith, but I do have my doubts at times, don't you? You look at someone who professes to know Christ, and you could hardly tell a bit of difference from them and someone in the world. He gave them the sign here of the rod. And we're in Exodus, if you look in your Bible, in chapter 4 and verse 2. And the Lord said unto him, "What is it? What is that in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod." And there is a lesson here for us. It's a simple lesson. God uses what is readily available. Remember, we pointed this out when he went up to Mount Sinai. Why did he go up? He saw a bush that was burning and was not consumed. And God used that bush in a great way to get Moses' attention. He doesn't have to go far to find the means to accomplish His will. And what about this? What about this? In all those years that Moses held that rod in his hand in Midian, while he was tending sheep, he could never have imagined what it would become one day. Do you hear what I'm saying? He held that rod in his hand, tending sheep. He could have never, ever imagined what that rod would become in his hand one day. Maybe you're playing the piano. You're playing the flute or the violin. Maybe you are in school and you're struggling with math and you're struggling with science or a foreign language and you're wondering, "When am I ever going to use this? Lord, just help me to squeak by." How do you know what God will do with that one day in your life? So here's what I tell everybody, especially the young people. Do your best wherever you are while you have the opportunity. And it may surprise you what God will do with that rod in the future. Verse 3. And he said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. The old commentators have some strange interpretations on this. Some of them say it was a crocodile. Well, that would have been pretty amazing too. A venomous serpent. And Moses fled from it. And then the Lord says to Moses, "Put out your hand, take it by the tail." He puts out his hand, he catches it, and it turns back into a rod in his hand. Pretty neat magician's trick. Right? By the way, that's what the Egyptians did. What they did was a trick. We'll get to that. But it wasn't a trick. Moses had no stage props. Moses knew nothing at all about magic. He was astonished at what happened when that rod hit the ground and it turned into a snake and it started to slither away. His reaction was what my reaction would be. What your reaction would be. His reaction was the natural reaction. He fled from it. And God told him to to grab it by the tail. Do you know how you catch a snake by the tail? Some of you people are out there near the wilderness. So you young people, here's how you catch a snake by the tail. He's looking. He's listening. Very carefully. No, you don't do that. I know these guys, they might practice that. They might try that. He grabbed it by the tail. Turned back to that rod. You know, the pharaohs of Egypt, they wore a metal cobra with its raised head on the top of their heads. I don't know if it symbolized the dominance and the rise to power of the Egyptian dynasty. And perhaps you've seen that depicted. It was a common symbol of the nation of Egypt. Could God be symbolizing the subjection of Egypt to the God of Israel? The subjection of the power of Egypt to the power of God. And presumably what Moses did here could be repeated if he wanted to do it. But here is what it meant. Look in verse 5. It meant that God was with Moses, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Well, that wasn't all that God gave Moses in the way of signs. In verse 6, the Lord said furthermore unto him, put your hand into your bosom. And he put his hand, the scripture says, into his bosom like this, and he took it out, and it was leprous. Leprous as snow, like a white ashen color to it. And he says, put it into your bosom again. And he took that leprous hand and he put it into his bosom and he held it there. And then he took it out and it was just like the other hand again. And God says, and it will come to pass in verse 8, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign. It's not as though God didn't know what the outcome of all this would be. But he gives them another confirming sign, that they might believe the voice of this latter sign, the sign of the leprous hand becoming instantly healed. There was a strong superstitious belief in Egypt, and this belief prevails in many worldviews of people all over the world today. But the belief was that certain diseases were brought upon people as a judgment of the gods. They worshipped all kind of gods. And if the gods weren't happy, life would be miserable for you. So you appease the gods. I believe this miracle would demonstrate the power of the God of Moses over all their false gods. The power of the God of Moses over man and his infirmities. One moment he has a dreadful skin disease. The very next moment, that skin disease is completely healed. I would like to see the faith healers, or should I say fake healers, of today do this. You know what I always thought odd when you see these miracle crusades? I've never been to one. I've seen some on TV where they call people forward and they set up healing lines. You know what I always thought? I mean, they heal somebody of a leg that's shorter than the other. You know, they seem to, whatever they do. Oh, I see God has healed you of your cancer. And they tell them, you know, crippled person, you know, start taking some steps and all of these things. You know what I've never seen at one of these miracle crusades? I've never seen anyone instantly cured of a bad case of acne. Have you? Why? Because it's apparent that no healing has taken place. They don't even try that. There's a lot of other things I don't see, but we won't get into. Then the third is the miracle of the water that's turned to blood in verse 9. And it will come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, then thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. And not just the color of blood. It will turn to blood on dry ground. This sign anticipated the first plague. You know the story. When the water of the Nile would be turned to blood. And that is really, I think, a very interesting thing. Because the Nile in Egypt was worshipped by the Egyptians. And in Egyptian mythology, some saw the Nile as the bloodstream of the god Osiris that they worshipped, who brought his bounty to the land. Now, question for you. How difficult was it for God to do these miraculous things? How difficult? Genesis chapter 18 and verse 12. You know the story, so we won't have you turn there. Sarah was going to have a child in her old age. And she heard that. Did a little eavesdropping, and she heard that. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxen old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" What's she saying? You've got to be kidding me. And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old?" Verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? How would you answer that question? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to thy time of life, and Sarah will have a son. I will do it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. God can do anything He wants, anytime He wants, anywhere He wants, to accomplish whatever He wills. And we call that sovereignty. God is sovereign. Man is not. Go with me to another story in the Old Testament, found in the book of 2 Kings. Chapter 3. And I don't know why I got off onto this, but I did, so here we are. You just have to bear with it. 2 Kings chapter 3. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. Now you don't expect anything good to come of the son of Ahab. And nothing does. Verse 2. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. Not quite like his father or his mother. Who was his mother? Jezebel. For he put away the image of God that his father had made. He made a half-hearted effort at putting away this great idol. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So it really was a very superficial type of attempt at ridding the land of the wickedness of Ahab. Well, here's what happens. Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep master. And he rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. That was the tribute that he was to pay. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. He felt, I don't have to do this anymore. Why should I do this? So King Jeroboam went out of Samaria the same time, and he numbered all of Israel. And he went out and he sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me against Moab to battle?" And he said, "I will go up." You know what he should have said? "I'm can two walk together except they be agreed?" "I am as thou art, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. We have a lot in common here. This is a great ecumenical effort." And he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. They brought him along into their little efforts. And they fetched a compass. They didn't know where to go, so they went out and they bought a compass, so that they could know which way to go. Now, that doesn't mean that. It means they went in a roundabout way. 7 days' journey. Well, what did they do? What did they went all the way down to the south, and they went, you know, if you know the layout of the land there near the Dead Sea region, on the opposite side, you have the land of Moabites, and then further south, you have the land of the Edomites. So what they did was they went all the way down, and they made a circle, and they came back up through the land of Edom. That was the roundabout way. That's where they picked up the support of the king of Edom. Only one problem. There isn't much water there, is there? And look what it says. There was no water for the host in verse 9, and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, and came to this conclusion, alas, that the Lord hath called these three things, kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. I think this is the evidence of a guilty conscience there. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the kings of Israel's servants said, yeah, there's a fellow here. His name is Elisha. You know, I had to ask myself, like, what's Elisha doing in this whole thing? You know, why is he going along with this? Well, you know the rest of the story. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Wow. That's the right guy. Get him. And Jehoshaphat said, what a testimony. You know, when everything is going apostate in Israel, the word of the Lord is with him. You know, young people, if the Lord tarries, I'll be gone. Others that you know who preach the word of God to you will be gone. And as things turn worse in the world and in the church, what you need to do is to find a man who still preaches the word of the Lord. And you listen very carefully. And you seek God prayerfully, so that you can say, the word of the Lord is with him. Because many people will come to you and say, come and hear the word of the Lord. And it's not the word of the Lord. A lot of interesting things are happening in our day today. There seems to be a great discontentedness with the preaching of God's word as it always has been, by God's men as they have always been, faithful to that word. And there is a movement and a drift away from that today. Jehoshaphat said, Elisha was like Elijah. And the word of the Lord is with him. And if the word of the Lord is with him, the Spirit of the Lord is with him. And if the Spirit of the Lord is with him, the power of the Lord is with him. Find him. Let him speak. So the king of Israel, verse 12, and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? What do you want me for? I speak for the God of Israel. I speak as the prophets have always spoken. You go to your prophets. Hey, you're in trouble? You go to your prophets. You know, people want nothing to do with God until there was a great need for the miraculous in their life. Then suddenly they want to know God. You go to the prophets of your father. You go to the prophets of your mother. He said, no. The Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver into them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I wouldn't even look your way. That's boldness. That is boldness. That is holy boldness. If it were not for this one who still regards the word of the Lord, I wouldn't even turn in your direction, let alone help. But now, bring me a minstrel. Praise God for minstrels. Bring me a musician. I'm glad he did practice, because now he would be an instrument in God's hand. I wonder if he ever imagined that in his days of making music, that God would one day use him in a time like this. Bring me a musician. And it came to pass when the musician played. You know what he played? A mighty fortress. Is our God. When he played. I love this. He played. With his hands. That instrument. And the hand of God came upon him. That's some powerful music. Not like we have today. What we have today is Christians making noise. A lot of noise. Not everyone, but that's the bulk of the music today. And he said, Elisha, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. What? Out there in the desert? Cut some trenches? For thus saith the Lord, you will not see wind, neither will you see rain. Yet the valley is going to be filled with water, so that you may drink, you, your cattle, and your beasts. That's a lot of water. For a lot of people, in the middle of nowhere with no wind and no rain. In verse 18, and this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. What does it mean, light? What does light mean? This is nothing to God. This is an easy thing for God to do. To fill trenches of water. Fill them with water in the middle of nowhere and at a time when it doesn't rain. When there's no rain in sight, and no clouds, and no wind. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And you will smite every fenced city and every choice city, and you will cut down every good tree and top all the wells of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. Our helper He amid, what is it, the storms? Mortal ills prevailing. And you will smite every fenced city. And it will come to pass in verse 20, in the morning when the meat offering was offered. Now, this is the second sort of after miracle, not of the same nature. But the meat offering was the time of daily sacrifice. Behold, there came water by the way of Edom. And the country, the land, was filled with water. Oh, where did the water come from? From God! It came from God. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that they were able to put on armor and upward, and they stood in the border, verse 21. And they rose up early in the morning. Here's the after flow of this miracle. And the sun shone upon the water. And suddenly there's water there. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain." You know, they've gone to war among themselves. And they've spilled their blood out. And look at it. They've killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. And He who is in the heavens will laugh. No. Moab to their end. Moab to their destruction. And it, when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up. They smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. And they went forward, smiting the Moabites even in their cities, country. And they beat down the cities, and everything that God said would happen, happened. But I want to draw your attention as we come to a close. Back to verse 18. The miracle of water out of nowhere. This is but an easy thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites into your hand. 2 Kings 3:18. This is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites into your hands. Who's the deliverer? Who's the deliverer? God. Now let me say this as we bring this to a close. What God did here is described as a light thing. To provide rain in the desert when there is absolutely no source of water for all of these men and their cattle that followed them. To confuse the Moabites by making the water appear as blood, luring them into defeat, is an easy thing for God to do. Turning the water of the Nile, this great river of Egypt, to turn that entire river into blood was no more difficult. There are no grades of difficulty with God when it comes to miracles. You know, we tend to think, well, how hard is this task? And how hard is this task? And so forth and so on. There are no grades of difficulty with God. With Him, nothing is impossible. All of these signs God gave Moses, and all of the miracles that will follow when he gets back to Egypt, they're child's play from an omnipotent God. And Moses saw the evidence of those first two miraculous signs right before his eyes. The third sign was held in reserve. He wouldn't see it until he gets into Egypt, if the people needed further convincing that God had sent him. The problem, however, as we will see, is that Moses is still not convinced that he should go. He's still not convinced that he's the man. Because he's going to say, God, I got this problem with public speaking. I'm not eloquent. What would it take to convince him? The more relevant question this morning is this. What does it take to convince us of the greatness of our God? I tell you, you look around, you talk to a lot of Christians, and they look defeated. They sound defeated. And you would think their God has been defeated. What does it take to convince us of the greatness of our God? Do we believe, do we really believe that God still desires to use weak instruments like us to see men and women and children become new creatures in Jesus Christ? Just as he did in the days of the early church. The Bible says, you know the story in Acts, that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And I want to leave you with this thought. The Lord added daily to the church. Brother, sister, anything that we could ever accomplish for God is only God's doing. That no flesh should glory in His presence. John MacArthur said this, God chooses the humble, the lowly, the meek, and the weak. God chooses the humble, the lowly, the meek, and the weak so that there's never any question about the source of power when their lives change the world. It's not the man. It's the truth of God and the power of God in the man. It's not the man, it's the truth of God and the power of God in the man. So brothers and sisters, let's be those men. Let's be those women that God will use to bring the glory to Him.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.